Grace and peace to you all, and welcome to the Calvary Road with Pastor Sam Allen.
But his patience in judging doesn't mean judgment isn't coming. And it's so important that we get this and share this with people. He says that the God who lives forever, who created all things, says there would be, latter part of verse 6, delay no longer. Now, old King James said time no more, and that tripped a lot of people out because it's like, okay, the end of time, you know? But it's delay no longer. Delay of what? Delay of judgment.
Oh.
Well, happy Friday. In today's broadcast, we have part two of Pastor Sam's message, The Word of God. We're in Revelation chapter 10, and we're going to take up today, starting in verse 2. Now, John is describing an angel who carries with him a little book, which, by the way, John ends up eating. Okay, now this chapter describes some of the events prior to the seventh trumpet judgment, so let's listen in.
He has a little book open in his hand. That's the subject of the latter half of our study. His right foot's on the sea, his left foot's on the earth. So this is quite a picture. It's a picture of sovereignty, of authority, and judgments have been happening on land and sea. But get it, John is seeing this. The angel, or the Lord, descends from heaven. He lands on earth. He puts one foot on the water. No problem either way. If it's the Lord, hey, he can do that. He can put both feet on the water and it still works. One foot on the land, one foot on the water. And then he just cries out like the roar of a lion. Jesus, of course, the lion of the tribe of Judah. So the question would be, well, is this Jesus? Could be. Well, if it isn't Jesus, then it's a mighty angel who is rightly representing the Lord, speaking for the Lord, submitted and committed to the Lord. Well, what happens next is something that's, well, happened to me and probably happened to you, but maybe not in this exact context. In verse 3, the latter part, it says, he cried out and seven thunders uttered their voices. And when the seven thunders uttered their voices, I was about to write, and I heard a voice from heaven saying to me, seal up the things which the seven thunders uttered and do not write them. Now, this is strange, and here's why. This is the only sealed thing in an otherwise unsealed book. When you get to the end of Revelation, and at this pace, I mean, we're pressing on pretty good, but it's going to be a while. Revelation 22:10, he said, do not seal the words of this prophecy, of this book, for the time is at hand. So it's an open book, an unsealed book, a book God intends us to understand and make sense of and share and apply. But here, as these thunders are sounding, well, John has been instructed, write the things you hear and see. And so he starts to write, and God says, no, stop, wait. And when I said this is something that's happened to me, it's not like I hear thunder and then I think, oh, God's talking to me in the thunder. But here's what has happened. God talks to me, whether it's in a Bible study, I'll listen to the radio, or I'm just reading the word, or I'm just daydreaming, and the Lord will start speaking to me. Sometimes he gives me stuff he means me and intends me to pass on to you. Sometimes he gives me things just for me. In other words, I'll be reading and there'll be something that brings conviction, or it's a correction, or it's a word of comfort or encouragement to me. And the same thing should be happening to you. When you read and you pray, Lord, give me insight and understanding, the Lord should be speaking specifically to you. And we need to learn, especially those of us who speak for the Lord, and that should end up being all of us, we need to learn to discern between the things the Lord is saying specifically to us, for us, and those things he's giving us that he wants us to pass on to others. Clearly, whatever these thunders were about, God intended them to minister to John. John heard them, he understood them, because he started to record them. And God said, no, I want you to seal that part up. And so it's a clear picture, at least to me. And the pictures that follow become even clearer. In verse 5, the angel whom I saw standing on the sea and on the land raised his hand to heaven and swore by him who lives forever. This is the first of four things that are declared that are absolutely clear and essential. It tells us he swears by him who lives forever and ever. Now, when we talk about God being an eternal being, We often think in terms of God just being someone with a lot of time on his hands. But that's not really an accurate picture. In fact, I don't know if we're capable of really conceiving what it is for God to talk about time, living forever and ever. See, time itself is a part of God's creation. I mean, were there no physical creation? Of course, God pre-exists the physical creation. Well, there was no time because time is measured by things within this creation. So God's outside of time, and it just says he lives forever and ever. It's from age to age, from eon to eon. He goes on and on and on. He always was, he always is, he always will be. In fact, that's how the scripture has revealed him. He is or was and is and will be. So he lives forever and ever. Also, he created, we read, and this is in verse 6, the latter part, heaven and the things that are in it, the earth and the things that are in it, and the sea and the things that are in it. Now, I'm sure that John is writing these things with purpose, on purpose and with purpose. In other words, he could have just said he created all things. Colossians tells us that all things were made by Jesus and all things were made through Jesus and all things were made for Jesus. Genesis 1, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. But here it's saying he created the earth and the things in it, the sea and the things in it. He created heaven and the things in it. Why? Because God knows, of course, men would come along. Because he's not in time, he's outside of time. He can see the whole thing and knows it's going to happen. He knows Darwin's going to come along and propose this preposterous theory of evolution. And then Christians are going to be intimidated because, well, science, man, it must all be true. I mean, you know, they're the ones that figured out the world wasn't flat. But, you know, hey, you go back and study the scientific opinions and ideas at any given point in history, and you'll find that they're always being replaced by other better ideas, but often not in, you know, truer ideas. And in other words, we're gaining insight and knowledge and all that, but without the knowledge of God and the revelation of God's word, well, men are still in darkness. That's why he says the fool has said in his heart, there is no God. In fact, check this out, and I don't want to get lost on this and not go back to the other, but I was talking to someone about that very passage, and they reminded me of something I knew, but you know how things escape you. They escape me more and more lately, but it actually in the original says the fool has said no in his heart, no God. In other words, it doesn't say the fool has said in his heart, there is no, there is no, there is. It just, those words aren't there. And here's why this is important. The fool says in his heart, no God. And at the same time, he's saying no God because, well, to say there is no God is to say no to the God that is. And so here he's telling us he created all things. That's important when people try to mix Christianity or Judaism or you know, the Bible and evolution. That's what theistic evolutionists have done. They try to say, okay, well, we can hang with the scientific community and we'll just see how the Bible can work with that. So they say, okay, well, God maybe got stuff going and then everything evolved. But that isn't what this says. It said he created it all. And as you go through Genesis, and I know you're gonna this year, you'll at least get that far. And so the deal is, as you go through, you're gonna see God created everything. And he created with the ability to reproduce and to reproduce after its own kind. And that's the clear testimony of Scripture. Well, he says God lives forever. That's an absolute. It's something we can be sure of. He is the creator of all things. That's an absolute. Those things that are seen and those things that are unseen. We also know God's desire is to save, but his patience in judging doesn't mean judgment isn't coming. And it's so important that we get this and share this with people. He says that the God who lives forever, who created all things, says there would be, latter part of verse 6, delay no longer. Now, old King James said time no more, and that tripped a lot of people out because it's like, okay, the end of time, you know, but it's delay no longer. Delay of what? Delay of judgment. The final judgments, those vials that are the essence and the rest of and the completion of God's wrath poured out on an unrepentant Christ-rejecting world. But here's what you need to know. In the midst of this, The fact that God delays his judgment causes many people to say, well, there isn't going to be a judgment. Peter knew that would happen. He says, know this, in the last days, scoffers will come, walking according to their lust, saying, where's the promise of his coming? And then they just say, hey, things go on as they've always been. What's happening now has happened before. What happened before is going to happen again. In other words, it just everything just goes on and on. But he says they're willfully forgetting. And then he goes on to talk about the flood. In other words, God judged this earth before. And if you do a little research, you'll find out there are traditions on every continent of a flood. The stories were passed on before there was written language. Everywhere in the world, independently, these stories appear. Why? Because the flood was a worldwide flood. And there's more to it. We'll see that when we get to the Tower of Babel and the dispersion of nations. That, of course, if you're with us on Wednesday nights. Well, what else? I got to read it to you. It's 2 Peter 3:9. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some count slackness, but is long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but all should come to repentance. I had a lot of friends in the ministry that they read this passage and others, and somehow they come to the conclusion that God's will is that some perish, that God loves, well, most people in the world, but certainly not all the world. I mean, we can understand that. We don't love all the world. Why would he? He has perfect love. And God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. He died not only for our sins, but the sins of the whole world. It's not his will any should perish, but all come to repentance. Now, I wish that meant all will come to repentance and none will perish. But God gives us the choice. He gives us the opportunity to respond to him. And we either respond by receiving the forgiveness he offers or rejecting the forgiveness he offers. And if we reject his forgiveness, we reject him in the process. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. The wages of sin is death. And he doesn't mean just physically. He means spiritually, separation from God, eternally. Well, four things I said. God lives forever. He's the creator of all things, though he is patient and waiting. Judgment will come. He says there will be delay no longer. Now, we're in that little interlude where there is a delay, not just in Revelation, because we're looking into the future here. But we're living in the age of grace, where the message is going out and an opportunity to repent is given. And so we want to get that message out. The fourth thing that is oh so clear here before something that's even clearer is the mystery of God. He says that in the days, verse 7, of the sounding of the seventh angel, when he's about to sound, the mystery of God would be finished as he declared to his servants, the prophets. Now, what he's saying is, the word mystery means something not previously understood. It doesn't mean it's not something that's been declared. He says he gave it to the prophets. I think what he means is those prophets didn't always understand what God had spoken to them and what they'd recorded for him. David found himself in this situation, no doubt, when he was writing Psalm 22. My God, why have you forsaken me? Well, that part makes sense. Well, we can track with it. He might have felt forsaken by the Lord. And so he's grieving and hurting. And so he starts to write. And then the Lord just starts to speak to him. And he starts to talk about, well, they pierced my hands and feet. They gamble for my clothing. They surround me, the assembly of the dogs, gaping at me with their mouths. And I'm wondering what was going through David's mind as he's writing these things. And he's thinking, what am I writing here? You know, what? Lord, you know, how did I get from there to here? You've had that experience, haven't you? You're thinking something or dreaming something or writing, and all of a sudden you're daydreaming. And well, the Lord was speaking to and through him, and he was recording for the Lord. I'm sure the same thing happened to Isaiah, and there in Isaiah 53, as the crucifixion is described yet again, and, you know, wounded for our transgressions, bruised for our iniquities, the chastisement of our peace upon him, by his stripes we are healed. Isaiah didn't fully grasp the significance of the things he was writing. They were a mystery to him. But the point is, he revealed the mystery to the prophets. They recorded it for us. That's exactly what John is doing here. And then our Lord, by his Spirit, in his own timing, Well, he opens it up to us. Jesus has the kingdom parables. He speaks of the mystery of the kingdom. And as you go through Matthew 13, you look at those parables and Jesus is explaining it. And you're like, I get it. I see it. I understand it. There's the mystery of God's wisdom, the mystery of the rapture of the church, the mystery of Christ, the mystery of marriage, the mystery of Christ in you, the hope of glory, the mystery of lawlessness, the mystery of godliness. So again and again in Scripture, there's this revelation, and then there's that point where God makes it all clear. Well, at this point, John's instructed to go get the book, and he takes the book as he's instructed, and then he's instructed to eat the book. And again, if that sounds strange, well, let me read you something out of Jeremiah, because Jeremiah had a very similar, if not exactly same experience. In Jeremiah 15, 16, he says, your words were found and I ate them. And your word was to me the joy and rejoicing of my heart. For I am called by your name, O Lord God of hosts. I did not sit in the assembly of the mockers, nor did I rejoice. I sat alone because of your hand, for you filled me with indignation. Why is my pain perpetual and my wound incurable, which refuses to be healed? Here's what happened to Jeremiah. And the same thing happens to Ezekiel, by the way. God gives them the word, and he said it was sweet to hear because it was a word that was saying, well, you know how we're told to pray, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And Jesus says, hey, that's going to happen. And that's sweet to hear. And then he gives us the details of what has to take place in order for there to be a kingdom of righteousness on this earth. And that's a bitter pill to swallow. See, it's a bittersweet revelation, because when we realize multitudes of people are going to continue in their rebellion to God. Some of them people we love and pray for and share with and reach out to. When we realize that people are going to perish, even though God doesn't want them to perish and we don't want them to perish. Well, listen, by this point in the book of Revelation, half of the world's population will have died from the judgments that preceded this particular chapter. And it's a back or latter part of chapter 9. Let me read it to you. It's verse 20. You should be right there. Chapter 9, verse 20. The rest of mankind who were not killed by these plagues did not repent of the works of their hands, that they should not worship demons and idols of gold, silver, brass, and stone, and wood, which can neither see nor hear nor walk. And they did not repent of their murders or their sorceries or their sexual immorality or their thefts. They continued. Multitudes of people. Now, some are repenting. Some do turn. Some will be saved during the tribulation. But multitudes continue to harden their hearts in spite of all of it. So God tells John, I want you to take and eat this book. And it's going to be sweet to your tongue, but it's going to be bitter once you digest it. That's the picture. Once you get it and you really grasp it and you see where it's all going, it's going to be bitter. Now, it's not unusual, again, that God would liken his word to fuel, to food. As newborn babes, desire the pure milk of the word that you can grow thereby. It's a glorious picture because he takes life's most wonderful experience, and that's the birth of a newborn. I mean, there's nothing to compare with it. And he says, hey, I want you to be born again, as those which are born of flesh are flesh, those which are born of spirit are spirit. You must be born again. And so he likens the birth physically of a newborn baby to our new birth when we come to him spiritually. And then he says that newborn baby needs and desires the pure milk. It's unadulterated. It's perfect fuel. It's all of the nourishment, all of the vitamins and minerals, and everything a baby needs for strength and growth is in its mother's milk. And he's saying, hey, that's how I want you to crave the word, because everything you need for growth and health is here in the word. Not only that, all the antibodies that the baby needs to protect it from the environmental hazards, man, they're in the mother's milk as well. And he's saying, I can protect you, but you need to ingest my word. And then there's a third picture, and that's the intimacy, the beauty of that delivery system. And God so fashioned it that a baby couldn't get mom's milk without really being connected to mom. And that was his intention, that there would be intimacy and security. And so it's not just, okay, I need nourishment. or I need protection, but I need mom. I need to be connected. And he's saying in the very same way, he doesn't want us just to get the nourishment of the word or the protection of the word or the cleansing of the word. He wants us to be connected to him intimately, closely, personally. That's his heart for every single one of us. From those of us, or for those of us who feel very close to him today, and for those of us who feel very far away. So the newborn babe desires and needs the milk of the word, and then we begin to grow and we get some teeth, and the whole milk delivery system begins to say no, and you need to chew on the meat of the word. And the Bible likens God's word not just to milk, but to meat. At one point, Paul, and I believe it was to the Corinthians, he kind of gets bummed just saying, man, I want you to be in the meat, but you're still just only able to take the milk. And then there's the bread of the word. And Jesus, of course, taught us to pray, give us this day our daily bread. They needed that physically, but we've got it. But we need the bread of God's word, the daily nourishment of God's word, and what that staple of their society was physically, the word of God is going to be to every society that honors him and believes his word and obeys his word, well, spiritually. Finally, he said it's going to be a bittersweet experience. And that's what happened to John. It was sweet to see where it was all leading. The kingdom of God first will be with him and then will return with him. And wherever he is, we will be also. That's sweet. But to think of all those who will perish because they would not receive a love of the truth, because they would not repent of their sin, because they would not turn from their sin and to the Lord. Man, that's a bitter, bitter thought. Well, the scriptures promise a blessing to the one who walks not in the counsel of the ungodly or stands in the way of sinners or sits in the seat of the scornful, but delights in the law of the Lord. And he says, if you're in the word and the word is in you, if you're chewing on it and really letting it become a part of you, you're going to be fruitful and you're going to be joyful and you're going to be prosperous and everything else God's planned and purposed and intended, that's going to happen too. So for those of us who know the Lord, hey, it's almost the new year. I don't want to encourage you to make a New Year's resolution because my experience is resolutions are made and broken. But if you, like me, could pray a very honest prayer, Lord, I hunger for your word, but not with an insatiable hunger. I hunger for your word, but I'm distracted by other and drawn to other things. I hunger for your word, but Lord, I want to hunger for it the way you want me to hunger for it. Man, we can pray. And it's happened to me where I've just found myself in a dry time where I'm reading and I'm studying and I'm preparing, but it just isn't really, well, it's I'm not enjoying it or getting as much out of it as I could or should. And at those times I realize, hey, God's perfect. The word's perfect. I'm always the variable. And of course, he says it's our heart's condition. That's true if you're a believer. The word of God is trying to take root and produce fruit, but the condition of your heart will determine the outcome. If you've never given your life to the Lord, the same thing is true. The word's good. The Lord is good. But the hardness of your heart or the fullness of your heart caught up in other things could choke out the truth of God's word, keep you from experiencing God's will.
In an amazing picture of how we can be kept from experiencing God's will, we can look at the children of Israel wandering in the wilderness for 40 years. God had given them a land flowing with milk and honey. He had promised to walk into that land of promise with them, facing any challenges that they would face together. And God promised it to be an everlasting possession. However, they couldn't enter into it. They continued to wander in the wilderness, which, interestingly enough, was called the wilderness of sin. Why? Disbelief and hard-heartedness kept them out. What a picture. The promises God has for us, not just in eternity, but in this life as well, promises given to us, yet due to unbelief and hard-heartedness, we wander around in the wilderness of sin outside of those promises. The good news? God does not retract his promises just because we're faithless. He waits for us and so do the promises.
The Calvary Road is a ministry of Calvary Chapel Chico, and you can visit our website, ccchico.com, or download the CC Chico app to contact us and listen to other studies from Pastor Sam. You can also listen to The Calvary Road as a daily podcast by visiting thecalvaryroad.com. We'd love to hear from you. And until next time, may you find grace and peace as your journey takes you down the Calvary Road. And your grace.